Brother Adam. At this time, we will dismiss the younger ones to their classes, and while you're being dismissed, you need to pick up your chair and take it with you to your... Right, they'll be meeting down here across the hall over in the place where we kept the chairs. Okay, in connection with Brother Aaron's classes on Deborah, Barak, and Jael, he has asked that we read from the book of Judges, chapter 4. So if you will, open your Bibles to that place and we'll begin to read. Judges, chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them unto the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipitoth, judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh, Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And he said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak unto Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was with the children of Hobah, the father-in-law of Moses, and probably the brother-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent with the plain unto the plain of Zaananim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone to the Mount Tabor, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this day is, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, there was not one man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, and fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him to drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door, by the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come to inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So at this time, we'll ask Brother Aaron to come forward, and we've asked that you please give your attention to Brother Aaron.
Good morning, everyone. See if I can get situate here first. Please make sure that you, in the different passages that we look at, make sure you have some kind of marker, a pen, or someplace to keep your spot here in Judges chapter 4, because we will keep going back and forth. Sometimes we won't make that very clear, so it's good to have something there so that you're not having to continue to look up that section. First of all, we want to put forward somewhat of an apology because our subject is Deborah, Barak, and Jael. The focus of our two classes is going to be in the fourth chapter. We will not really do much with the fifth chapter, the song of Deborah and Barak. It was just because the more we got into this, the more that we found information and things that we wanted to share and to consider here this morning that's in the fourth chapter. Now, we will make reference to the fifth chapter. But we will not have a full consideration of the song that is found in that passage. And we think that a lot of things that we consider here in the fourth chapter open up and lead into, a better understanding of what we find in the fifth chapter. Now, to start off with, since we're not going to be spending any time with the fifth chapter to speak of, we do recommend volume number 8, this is issue number 4 of 2009 of The Truth Cleaner. If you don't still have a hard copy, you can go online and get it. This has a very excellent consideration of the Song of Deborah and Barak as revealed in the Apocalypse. And so this is really a good thing to consider and study if you have not done that, or something to revisit after our considerations this week. Now, before proceeding any further, we wish to say that what has been recorded for us here and throughout the scriptures are not stories for entertainment, something that belongs to exaggeration or fables. This is an historical account, recorded through divine inspiration as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in regard to the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Brother Lou gave us a very, very excellent introduction yesterday that set the stage for the whole book. We should have just allowed him to keep going. I could have just turned it over to him today and let him keep moving with it. But everything that he talked about in talking about the correction that is involved with this, the lesson this is for our latter-day ecclesia, We feel very blessed with all the, for lack of a better term, for all the negativity that we find in the book of Judges. We find extraordinary exhortation. And we're blessed this morning to consider this fourth chapter, which we think is an extremely positive message and encouraging lesson for us, especially in these last days as we await the return of the Master. Now, a mere surface reading of this event gives a powerful lesson of faith and great courage through the implements of weakness. Let me repeat that. A mere surface reading of this event gives a powerful lesson of faith and great courage through the implements of weakness. As we are told in 1 Corinthians 1:27, and let's look that up. First Corinthians 1:27. Brother Al, when we get to the point that we need to take a break, just flag me down. 1 Corinthians 1:27. I need to get there first. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, if no deeper lesson is to be taken away from this account, and we faithfully ruminate upon and faithfully apply such faithfulness and courage, we would be doing very well. But we also have an account that is rich with symbol and allegory that point to victory over sin's flesh through struggle, and of the eventual triumph over the Gentile sin power in the end times. Now, we're going to keep referring to this map, and this is out of the Truth Gleaner, a very excellent map. I know it's kind of hard for those of you in the back to hear it, but the center of our attention is going to be Mount Tabor, which was the picture that we had up at the very beginning in Israel, which places us right here. Sea of Galilee, just right over here. Harosheth, which plays very prominently into our consideration, right over here. And then Hazor, the headquarters of Jabin, up here north of the Sea of Galilee. So if you have a Bible, a little Bible map or insert that you can reference, it might be a good idea to have that out, because I imagine this is going to be difficult for you to see this morning. Now, we begin this morning with the account of Judges chapter 4 that Brother Tommy read for us. That records to us the great victory of the Israelites over the Canaanite power of the day. The year is approximately, and if you've got a better date to hone in on this, I'm open to it, but approximately we were looking at 1265 BC when we were introduced to Deborah and Barak. The children of Israel had enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity lasting 80 years. They had enjoyed a time of prosperity and peace lasting 80 years after the subjection of the Moabites by the leadership of Ehud. Now, Brother Lou touched on this as well. But in all this, we see a continued cycle of failure. A continued cycle of failure. And redemption played out in this account, as is repeated in the book of Judges and throughout the whole history of Israel. And probably some of us already have this written in our Bible, is the concept of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. As we are told in the first verse of the fourth chapter, and the children of Israel again, we're told, again, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, when Ehud was dead. But we also must consider that something must precede sin. Our little chart up here, we've got sin, suffering, supplication, kind of small, had to do that to make it fit, and then salvation. But something has to precede sin. And Brother Lou talked about this last night, and we were glad to hear it. When challenge, trial, chastisement is absent, when challenge and trial and chastisement is absent. The flesh does not handle the lack of pressure against the flesh well. Let me repeat that. It does not handle the lack of pressure against the flesh well, and typically falls into a spirit of apathy. Now, in the world we live in, a lot of times it's just the opposite. It's thought that challenge and struggle is actually hard on us. It is too difficult for us. When we've done everything in this modern society to eliminate challenge, to eliminate pressure, to eliminate trouble. But as we learn from the scriptures, we understand that it is a necessary part of making sure that faithfulness is maintained. But apathy is the enemy. So apathy, or what we call Laodiceanism, that allows the flesh to gain the ascendancy, which then leads to sin. So as was the failing of Israel, so is the failing of all flesh. To often allow times of respite and blessing, if not applied to diligent work and spiritual building, if not applied to spiritual work or diligent work and spiritual building, it is turned therefore into slothfulness, indifference, and an occasion for the lust of the flesh to come to the fore. So it's almost as if times of salvation and the prosperity that follows that, it's a double-edged sword. And the flesh is not at a point where we handle it well yet, but we know that there is a time coming for that. Now, immediately we're introduced to the Canaanites. And Brother Lou touched on this last night as well. We are first introduced in this chapter to Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin, king of Canaan. The name of Jabin means intelligent. And it's in reference to cunning in his abilities. A very sharpness of the mind. Very skilled, very cunning. This implies a cunning intellect and draws our mind to the serpent in the garden who was subtle in his reasonings. As an oppressor of the Israelites, but not personally involved with an attack on Israel, and we have to keep this in mind, Jabin himself was not personally involved with the attack. It was Sisera. But as an oppressor of the Israelites, but not personally involved with an attack on Israel, Jabin represents a system or order of things. In other words, the Gentile sin power as well as apostasy. Really, the two are very difficult to separate from one another. The type of intellect that Jabin represents is not one that is imbued with the spirit of truth in its purity, which we are told is to make us wise unto salvation. We are to be intelligent. We are to be cunning in our abilities. What is it? Wise as serpent and harmless as what? But, nonetheless, it is how it is applied that makes the difference. We are to be wise unto salvation, but it is a manifestation of the serpent influence that distorts and reasons against the will of Yahweh by the rationalization of evil. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, 13. Hebrews 3, 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We live in a world that has been hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. We see that all enemies that are recorded in the scriptures of truth have been deceived with this deceitfulness of sin and are a manifestation of the serpent influence. Now, such continue, such as this Jabin, continued down the path of Nimrod in their quest for power and their use of brutal oppression and false religion to secure such power. They use brutal oppression through political means, military means, and false religion to secure such power. Now we will consider that a little bit more a little bit later, but we think of this as a total sidebar to it. But you know, one of the reasons that we saw the collapse of the Soviet aspect of the empire is that it had no relation to religion whatsoever. It was a necessity that would fall. As now we see that Putin has very much embraced religion, not for righteous means, but for a means of furthering his political and military agenda. His power is being used as a source of power. So religion plays a very, very important part. Jabin's headquarters were in Hazor. Jabin's headquarters were in Hazor. That was north of the Sea of Galilee. Which directs us to a representation of the latter day king of the north, who with craftiness will gain the ascendancy. As we are told of this northern power, as it is described in Daniel 8, and he's not called king of the north in Daniel 8, but it is in reference to the same power. Let's look at that up. Daniel chapter 8. We are told in Daniel 8, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft," or deceit, "to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." We see very much this craftiness and this deceit and the rising Gogian power even today. Something very much to watch and to be amazed by. But that spirit has always been, and it is very much manifest in this Jabin. We are told that Jabin was king of Canaan. Brother Lou talked about this as well last night. The name of Canaan means a merchant or trafficker. That's not all, but it means a merchant or trafficker. How fitting that it is mentioned that Yahweh sold, we are told early on in this chapter 4, that Yahweh sold the children of Israel to them. He sold them to these merchants or traffickers. Literally, to sell them as merchandise. This word is used 4 times in the book of Judges in regard to God's surrender of them to their enemies. But if we dig a bit deeper, which Brother Lou did, we find that if the name is split into two, and this is actually in reference to a comment that Bollinger makes in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, if you have a Bollinger or companion Bible. If we split it into two different words, it actually carries the meaning "the poor of the flock." And we have also seen that the name carries the implication of to, as was said last night, bend the knee, or to humiliate. That's the implication. Certainly, Israel had become spiritually poor. They had become spiritually poor. And they were made to bend the knee and made merchandise of. We are told in Joel 3, that such merchandise and oppression of Israel, we can go ahead and turn that up to Joel 3. We are told in this third chapter of Joel that such Gentile merchandise and oppression of Israel will be turned against those who have come down against Israel in the attempts at a final solution against the pre-adventual colonization of the land. Looking at the third verse of Joel, it states, "They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. And then down at verses 7 and 8. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. So Israel had been sold. They will be sold again. But we see the end of this, and we see the end of such that would come against Israel in this fourth chapter of Judges as well. By allowing the Canaanites to continue to dwell in the land. And that was back in the third chapter of Judges, so you don't have to look this up, but in the third verse. By allowing the Canaanites to continue to dwell in the land, they who should have been exterminated, they fell prey to their seductive influences through commerce and social interaction. They fell seduced. They fell to their influences through commerce and social interaction. It is by sad irony that they eventually became subject unto the Canaanites. Now, I think this is an interesting point, is that the Canaanites were not especially noted for being warlike, unlike the Philistines. And it does not say that they didn't have war capabilities or military capabilities, but the Canaanites were not especially noted for their warlike abilities. They were merchants. They were individuals of commerce. The Philistines were. As a matter of fact, in the third verse of Judges, just look at that for a second. We'll get up. This is something that we talked about in our home Sunday school not long ago. Actually, it was an exhortation. In the third verse, it says the ones that were to be eliminated, but they were allowed to continue anyway as a test towards Israel, namely the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. All of these, except for the Philistines, were not especially noted again for their military prowess. So Israel, through their interaction with these individuals, through their seductive means of influence, not by oppression, but by seductive means of influence, Israel voluntarily had given themselves up to these various influences. And we see, once we get to this fourth chapter of Judges, and even earlier, what the result of that is. Now, we're going to repeat some things here. By allowing the Canaanites to continue to dwell in the land, they who should have been exterminated, they fell prey to their seductive influences through commerce and social interaction. Their weapons, again, the weapons of the Canaanites, was initially that of flattery and economic prowess in which they were able to overthrow the simple in Israel. It's how they were able to gain the upper hand. And then, of course, then they found themselves under the oppressive forces of Jabin and Sisera. Okay? In regard to the Christ ecclesia, Peter warned the believers of the rising false teaching prophet class that would make merchandise of believers. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And if you have not done it before, we would strongly encourage you to take time to do a detailed study of this second chapter of Peter, as it really is a very strong and very sobering exhortation to us. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, where we're told, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." They, the false teacher prophet class, through feigned words, through a cunning approach, as the serpent, will make merchandise of you. They will cause to bend the knee, to put under subjection the poor of the flock. The method of subjection is always the same. cohabitation and tolerance of the evil, then enticement by that evil, embracing of that evil, and then falling subject and a slave to it. As for natural Israel, so too for spiritual Israel. Let's look up Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sin is a taskmaster. Sin is a slave master, you might say. But there is a time coming when this Canaanite sin influence will be obliterated from any kind of influence. Again, this was referenced last night, but we're going to go ahead and read it. Zechariah 14:21. And this is a joyous and wonderful thing to consider. We understand it from a point of intellect, but as a true reality, it is very difficult to comprehend, I think. Zechariah 14:21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to contemplate. And in regard to the final destruction of the great harlot system, which we know is very much of this Canaanite influence, let's turn to Revelation 18, verses 11 through 13. Revelation 18, verses 11 through 13. At the joyous event of her destruction, and may we be so blessed to be involved with this destructing of this horrid power. Revelation 18, verses 11 through 13. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and mark this and slaves and souls of men. No longer will the apostate harlot system be able to deal in the souls of men to put the poor of the flock under subjection. Interestingly enough, and I probably have mentioned this before in other lectures or classes, but a few years ago, Sister Stacy and I were watching a PBS special over the Vatican. And within the first 30 seconds of this documentary, the first 30 seconds, they talked about how the Vatican was a dealer in men's souls. That's one of those, you know, the hair on the back of your neck stands up at that time. The fact that we know that, but that would be recognized from a point of view that is totally oblivious to any concern of religious matters. So truly, the great Roman harlot system is, in fact, a Canaanite influence. We might say the Canaanite influence. Okay, now Sisera. Now, before we move on, Javan is not a name of that individual. It is more of a title. This image that we have up here claims to be in relation to the Javan of the Scriptures. I think that, I don't know, that's kind of hard for me to actually ascertain, but I did think it was an interesting, you know, it kind of gives us a view of their dress and manner, which puts a perspective in our minds. But I'm not 100% sure that what we're looking at is an image of the Javan that we're speaking of. Now, Sisera. According to the Brown, Drivers, and Briggs Concordance, his name indicates battle array or warlike array. He was a man of war, possibly hailing from Sardinia rather than a Canaanite. There's strong indications that he was not a Canaanite. It's almost like he was a soldier of fortune. And it's based upon his name. His name seems to be tied in with the ancient island of Sicily off the coast of Italy, the western coast of Italy. Like Goliath, who challenged the armies of Israel, and like Gog, as the antitype, such warlike men who fight for the flesh and against Yahweh will be brought to an end. These individuals who fight against Israel, who fight against Yahweh, who fight against Christ and the saints, these individuals will be brought to an end. Let's go to Joel, back to Joel again, chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. And I don't know that we've stated it clearly enough, but we want to make very clear that what we are talking about in this fourth chapter of Judges is very much a picture of what we expect soon to happen upon this earth. And so we will constantly go back and forth between both the future and what we see in this historical count pretty seamlessly. So we don't want to confuse anybody, because we really believe that when we're reading this, we were reading a prophecy. Joel 3, verses 9 through 14. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. We are told that Sisera was out of Harosheth. Now, the full name of this is actually this. It's Harosheth Hagoyim, which indicates smithy of the nations, or smiths of the nations. Such were artificers, if I'm saying that right, expert in works of metal and mechanical work. Now, the first recorded artificer was Tubal-Cain, in the line of Cain, the doomed line of Cain, we might say. And he was son of Lamech, who was noted in Genesis for his boastfulness and arrogance. Noted for boastfulness and arrogance. Well, such is a source of great pride for man. His ingenuity and ability to provide or to find perceived strength through his inventions. Now, as not being an engineer, I'm one of those people that is amazed by what man is able to do, whether it be bridges or mechanical work. I find it absolutely amazing, and I'm enthralled by it. But at the same time, we also have to understand that that man has become to depend on it. He comes to depend on what he can do with his hands, what he can create with his mind. And we also know that this is going to be his downfall, which we'll consider. And it's completely laid out in this fourth chapter. Back to Judges 4. We are told that there were 900 chariots under the command of Sisera. 900 iron chariots. And we're going to divert the attention to the iron aspect of this to a little bit later. But connected to this, and as a manifestation of this prideful engineering, we are informed in the third verse that Jabin had 900 chariots of iron under the command of Sisera to oppress the Israelites. Nine itself is the number of what? Does anybody know what the number nine is a representation of?
Analogy of judgment.
Yes, sir. Judgment. Nine itself is the number of judgment. The product of 3 times 3 or 30 times 30. These 900 chariots acted as a tool of judgment. Of course, by the guiding hand of the Elohim. But there's two aspects to that judgment here. First of all, for correction upon Israel. As God had continually used the Gentiles as a punishing, correcting tool upon the Israelites. It has always been so. The Gentiles have been used as a punishing or a correcting tool upon the Israelites. Consider Nebuchadnezzar's image and the four powers that are represented therein, and its latter-day manifestation. But, as we will soon see, dependence on these chariots became the downfall of Sisera's army for their own judgment in putting their hands against God's people, and also resulted in the destruction of Sisera himself. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Judgment upon Israel, but also judgment upon those who would dare put their hands against Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. We read, "For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure." That's an important point that I think is lost by many these days, especially in Christadelphia. "But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So there's a double aspect to this principle of judgment and the use of the Gentiles in carrying that out. Let's go to Psalms 20 and 7 in regard to the chariot aspect. And there's many passages that could be looked up regarding this, but I think this summarizes it very well. Psalm 20, verse 7. Okay, I put the wrong reference, but luckily I have typed out what I want. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh, our God." I apologize for that. I'm trying to think where exactly. Do I have it? I'm looking at Proverbs 27. Never mind. Do you want to read Proverbs 27? It's a good verse. "The just man walketh in his integrity." That's a good one. Okay, thank you. "But so too will it be with the Gogging invasion of the latter days. Gog and his machines of war will be used as a correcting tool upon Israel to finally turn the heart of a surviving remnant to finally recognize their true and long rejected Savior." Gog will be a tool in the hand of Yahweh. And it will be then, under the oppressive force of the Gogging invasion, that Israel will finally recognize their Savior. As we are told in Ezekiel 39:22, and I'm just going to read this, you can look it up if you wish. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am He who will be their mighty ones. I am He who will be their mighty ones from that day and forward." That is when Israel will recognize this great power from their rescue from this Gogian force. Then they will know that I am He who will be their mighty ones. But as Sisera's dependence upon chariots turned out to bring about his own demise, so too will the machines of war used by Gog turn against him. As we are told in Ezekiel 38:20, and it might be good to look at this, Ezekiel chapter 38:20. Brother Al, how are we on time?
15 minutes.
Left? Okay. Ezekiel 38:20. Actually, Ezekiel 38:21. And I will call for a sword against him through all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And then Psalm 59:8. And we see this played out time and time again in the scriptural accounts of this confusion, this turning on each other that it takes place among the armies that would dare defy Yahweh. But Psalm 59:8. But thou, O Yahweh, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. And we will see certainly as we get into this further that Sisera's armies certainly were brought to their knees through a spirit of confusion and of derision. Now, another point, and this is kind of a sidebar, but I've found this interesting since it came to light a few years ago. What we have here is a chariot linchpin that was found quite a few years ago. Actually, 17 years ago. 17 years ago, a small tablet, this little article here, if you can see it, was found near the ancient area of Harosheth, bearing the face of a woman wearing a cap and earrings shaped as chariot wheels. We had a little insert that we put in the back of the Sanctuary Keeper a few years ago about this issue, and getting into the study of this, it was like some light. It's actually made some connections, it takes me a while. But in 2013, scientists out of the University of Haifa identified the object as probably being a part of a linchpin that would have held the wheel of one of the war chariots sent by Sisera against the Israelites. Well, how do we know that? They found this. How do we know it would belong to Sisera's chariot force? When studying the walls of the temple of Ramesses III in Egypt, it was discovered that ancient reliefs identified bronze linchpins, just like this, that fastened the chariot wheels as being decorated with the faces of captives, foreigners, and enemies of Egypt. They would create these linchpins, put them on caps of the wheels, and that was an insult against their enemies. You didn't want, if you were on that, if you were a linchpin, that was not a good thing. That was not a place of honor. The linchpin that had been found at Harosheth, which is modern Katsir Harish, was almost identical to what was found in the Egyptian temple. Sisera himself is referenced in the temple of Ramesses, which identifies him as a warrior who fought against the Philistine and Shardana soldiers who wanted to capture Egypt. So Sisera was somewhat of an ally with Egypt, very well respected in Egypt. A professor by the name of Adam Zertal stated, and I quote, "The identification as a linchpin reinforces the claim that a high-ranking Egyptian or local ruler was based at this location and is likely to support the theory that the site is Harosheth Hagoyim, the Canaanite base of Sisera." End of quote. Now, this kind of hubcap and its place on the wheels was considered to be very undignified and an insult to their enemies, as we mentioned. The woman is thought to be a Hittite goddess, as the Hittites were an enemy of Egypt, and if an enemy of Egypt, therefore an enemy of Sisera. But isn't it interesting, or at least we found this to be interesting, or the connection that maybe we're stretching things. But it is interesting to us that Sisera would have gone into battle with the face of a woman on his chariot, or on his chariots, when it was by who that he was finally destroyed? It was a woman that he was destroyed. So we find that to be very ironic, that his own chariots would have this image of a woman, whatever that image is, whether it's a Hittite goddess or whatever, that his end would come by a woman, and that, of course, putting the face of a woman on that hubcap, so to speak, or linchpin, was a source of shame. Again, this takes us back to one of the opening verses that we read. God has chosen those things that are weak to confound those that are mighty. God has chosen those things that are weak to confound those that are mighty. Back to the map for just a moment. Again, Jabin's headquarters, north of Galilee, Mount Tabor, the center of action here, and then, of course, Sisera is coming out of Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, 20 years was the time of their oppression. This is the same amount of time that Jacob served under Laban. Jacob served under Laban for 20 years. He who was first named Israel. And we are told that in the spirit of supplication that the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. This is literally to shriek. It is to shriek. Their sin had brought forth their desperation. And with nowhere else to turn, they turned to God. Now, there's a degree of sadness in this too. Sadly, this is a characteristic of human nature. As the saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. In Isaiah 26:16, God notices this. He notices this. Isaiah 26:16. It states, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. It takes this degree of desperation to turn men's hearts in the right direction. And sadly, that's the nature of flesh. But it should not be that way. And that's the struggle that we struggle with against the flesh, is that we cannot just wait until times of need to call upon God. Now, we are then turned to Deborah, the prominent character and catalyst of this account. Her name indicates orderly motion and implies the character and actions of the bee. Judges 5:7 refer to her as a mother in Israel. Such is a type of the Christ ecclesia in active productivity. Such is a type of the Christ ecclesia in active productivity. What is brought to our mind is the virtuous woman, as outlined in the 31st chapter of Proverbs, where we are told, starting in the 25th verse, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. We know that bees certainly are not idle, and they looketh to the ways of their household. The ecclesia, figuratively formed through the sacrificial death of Christ, as was Eve formed out of the rib of Adam, who was put in a deep sleep. The Christ ecclesia acts as a helpmeet to Christ, her espoused husband. And more on that aspect in a moment. Now the second quarter, 2009 Truth Cleaner, I believe it's the issue before the one that I held up earlier, pointed out that the bee stores honey in a six-sided cell or vessel, which is orderly arranged in perfect mathematical arrangement. We ourselves are to be vessels. But we are vessels, we know, represented by the number six, which is flesh. which can and is to be filled with the sweetness of God's Word, whose product is to be shared for due meat for the benefit of others as well. It's not just for ourselves, but it is for the benefit of others as well. In Psalms 119, and this is the 103rd and 104th verse, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And let's also take a look at Psalms. We can turn this up. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 10. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Deborah, orderly motion, or a B. Now, we hate to take a side detour here, but it's very important, I think, that we address this. A very important matter needs to be addressed in this matter of a helpmeet before going any further in this account. And actually, Brother Lou, he brought this out as well. I was very, very pleased with the many points that he addressed. And it made me feel like I wasn't that far off after all. There is a movement within Christadelphian ranks that contends that sisters should be on an equal footing with brethren in regard to leaders, speaking, and teaching roles within the ecclesia. One of the proofs used to justify their prideful and rebellious claims is the example of Deborah as a prophetess and a judge in Israel. Long before the one voice, which is the prominent pusher or purveyor of this out of Australia, came along, WCF and the Great Lakes Bible School were utilizing sisters in teaching and speaking roles. They've been doing this for a long time. Now, it's very important, I think, that we have a straight understanding of what Deborah is, what her role is. The Scriptures, especially the writings of the apostles, are very clear in regard to the role of sisters within their home as well as the ecclesia. We're not going to go into that. You know where those passages are. The case of Deborah would seem to provide an exception to the general pattern found throughout the scriptural record. And there are a few other exceptions as well. Though Deborah provides an exception, she also filled a need for the time and provided a powerful lesson both at face value and allegorical value, which is on record for our benefit. That's number one. We've got 4 points here. Number two, as a prophetess, Deborah was divinely appointed to this position. It was not something that she attained to so as to achieve equality with or a usurpation of male authority. As a prophetess, she would have been appointed to this position or to this role. This is not something that she would have looked at and said, "This is what I want to be. This is what I'm going to go after. I don't care what anybody else thinks." This was not her attitude. And I think we can see that clearly from what follows. Third point. For us, this is the most important point. That a woman was made a prophetess and judge in Israel is a strong testament to the moral strength and value of this woman of Israel. But it is also powerfully demonstrates as to the complete lack, and Brother Lou mentioned this, the complete lack of spiritual courage, wisdom, and understanding among the male population at this time. As the children of Israel did evil after the death of Ehud, we can deduce from the context a general sense of bewilderment, effeminacy, and ignorance among the male population? Bewilderment, effeminacy, and ignorance. And where were the priests, whose God-appointed duty it was to instruct and guide the people in things both spiritual and civil? There have been cases where male brotherly influence and leadership is not available, or it has failed. And it requires for faithful sisters to bear more responsibility. But these are exceptions. While the record here is a testament to Deborah's faithfulness, it is also an indictment and is evidence of the lack of spiritual strength and leadership among Israel's men. That is the lesson here. And fourth, this previous point is further demonstrated by the fact that Deborah had to call on Barak to gather men in order to challenge Sisera. She has to get Barak involved. She has to prompt Barak to do this. Let it be noticed that she did not make a general call to the men of Israel to battle herself, but she wisely prompted Barak himself to take care of this direct command of Yahweh and lead the children of Israel in battle. Deborah wisely avoided overstepping her bounds and takes the subservient position as the helpmeet. At Barak's request, she played a supportive role but did not take charge of the situation, despite her own abilities of spiritual wisdom and leadership. We know that in the present that it has sometimes been necessary for sisters to prompt brethren to do what God Himself has commanded, understanding that the necessary duties should be carried out by male action, while the duty of sisters is to provide the appropriate support and help needed. Rather than Deborah standing as an example of the equality of sisters within the ecclesia in regard to leadership and teaching, it is Deborah's example of faithfulness and humble subservience and support of male duty that stands as the true lesson here. Let that be noted. How are we on time, brother? Oh. 2 minutes. Ooh. Okay. Moving on in the account, we learn that Deborah was married to Lapidoth, which indicates torches, a shining forth as lightning. This was her companion, in which she was directly connected to as an helpmeet. Lapidoth was her protector. So too is Yahweh, who is a consuming fire, who represented himself to Abraham by passing through the divided covenant sacrifice as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, and a protecting pillar of fire by day to the children of Israel. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Hebrews that Yahweh is a consuming fire. But we are also reminded of the words of David in the 119th Psalm, where he declares, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Knowing that the word of God both consumes, illuminates, and it also purifies. But we are also reminded of the flashing and the burning nature of the cherubim by this idea of a shining forth as lightning, which connects us to Barak, which we will soon consider. One more point, and then we will take a break. We are told that Deborah dwelt or sat under a palm tree. The original word for the palm tree expresses the idea of that which is upright. When Jesus came into Jerusalem during the crucifixion week, riding on a donkey, the crowds took branches of palm trees, crying out, "Hosanna," or "Save us." Taking this a step further, and that which has clear scriptural reference, is that these upright palms represent that which has received the fullest measure of salvation, the immortalized saints. And we will start with that passage after the break at Psalms 92, verses 12 through 14, and then continue on in our consideration.
Okay, we're going to go ahead and take a break right now for about 20 minutes, so you got 20 minutes to get 200, 400 yards.